I'm very impressed that you all stayed. I thought there might be like a mass exodus for the door. And then I would know that one of two things was true. Either I was too boring or I'm talking too fast. And I'm going to be talking this fast all night, so just get used to it. Just hold on and go with it. Okay, let's start talking about evidences that the Bible is actually the Word of God. The first one seems almost axiomatic to me. It proves itself. The events of Jesus' life and ministry took place in the Middle East, primarily in Jerusalem. The New Testament writers wrote about the events that took place in Jerusalem. Where did Christianity get its earliest foothold? Jerusalem. Okay, now think about that for a minute. That seems obvious until you think it through. If I started saying that while I was in Long Island, New York, I met a guy who had the magic ability to flatten the whole city. Now, I might be able to sell that story in Nashville. I might be able to sell that story in Florida. You know where I can't sell that story? Right here. Why? Because you guys would know whether it happened or not. And so the folks who are in Jerusalem would know whether or not there was a person named Jesus. And they would know whether or not he did miracles. And they would know whether or not he was crucified outside Jerusalem. In other words, if the apostles were making stuff up, who would know it first? The people in Jerusalem. And yet, miraculously, astoundingly, providentially, Christianity began in Jerusalem. The very people who would know if it was a lie. The very people who would know firsthand if Jesus never existed. They'd be the first ones to say, no, wait. John, you're saying what? You're saying there's a guy did what? There's a guy, no, he never existed. He wasn't here. But nowhere in human history do you find any contemporary writing from the time that Jesus was on the planet that competes with what they wrote about Jesus being on the planet and doing miracles, which is astounding, because you would think with Christianity suddenly sweeping through Jerusalem and then making its way through the Middle East and starting to spread into the Gentile nations and up across southern Europe and finally hitting Rome, as Christianity was growing and spreading, you would think that somebody from Jerusalem who knew the truth would say, that never happened. That didn't happen. And yet you don't find one scintilla anywhere in history from anybody in Jerusalem saying, forget it, they made it up. When I stumbled onto that, I started thinking, wait a minute, there's actually valid historic evidence for the history of Christianity. That's when I started looking into the resurrection, and we're going to talk about that Thursday night, that there's history and historical proof of the resurrection of Jesus. And if Jesus resurrected, as I keep saying, that is the single most astounding moment in human history. And so I started digging deeper and asking myself, can I actually prove objectively, not from the Bible, can I prove that the Bible is the Word of God? And you know what did it for me? Prophecy. Prophecy is where I dug in my claws. Because no other respected religious literature in the world includes the kind of prophecy that the Bible does. And if you think about it, prophecy is a huge risk because you can check it. That's why none of the other religions have prophecy. Go read the Gita, no prophecy. Quran, no prophecy. Go read the Eastern religions, nothing. Buddha, he didn't prophesy. Nothing. But the Bible is chock full of prophecy. Prophecy that you can check. So I decided to check. Now, to begin with, the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, written by J. Barton Payne, lists 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament. That works out to a total of 1,817 prophecies. Those prophecies take up 8,352 of the Bible's verses. So because there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, 8,352 verses equals about 27%, or for the mathematicians in the room, it's 26.83% of the entire Bible, which means a quarter of the Bible is prophetic. Okay, now that gives you something you can check. Now, here's a basic principle, and this really gets into the sovereignty of God, which I am absolutely convinced of, that God is sovereign, God is in charge, and God does not just predict the future in a weird Gene Dixon kind of way. Does anybody here know Gene Dixon, or am I just talking to myself? You know Gene Dixon? Okay. It's not like he's looking down the long telescope of time and he sees what's going to happen and so he writes about what's going to happen. Instead, according to his Bible, he says that he declares the future and then he uses his almighty power to make sure the future comes out the way he declared it, because he's absolutely sovereign. So again, in the sovereignty of God and the declarations of the future, I came to the conclusion that prophecy can only work if the future is definite. If the future is not definite, then randomness exists in God's economy. And there's no place in the Bible that allows for that. Instead, what there is the constant, repeated declarations of God of how the future is going to come out. And then he gives himself the proper name, El Shaddai. One of the names that he gives himself. I am God Almighty. Almighty. Not partially mighty. Not mostly mighty. I am God Almighty. So how much might does that leave for you? None. You have no might. He has all the might. Now, by the way, if God declares the future, like, here's a quick example. The book of Isaiah, 150 years before Cyrus rises up as the king in Medo-Persia, 150 years in advance, Isaiah predicts him by name. He even says that Cyrus is going to be the king of Persia who's going to release the Israelites from the Babylonian captivity. Okay, 150 years in advance. Okay, so what if Cyrus's grandparents, before they had a child, decided they didn't like each other anymore and went their separate ways? Well, then the plan's destroyed. What if when Cyrus was born, his mom and dad looked at him and decided to name him Dave or Doug? Or, because that's a good old Medo-Persian name, Doug. What if they had decided not to name him Cyrus? What if they had looked at him and said, he looks like a Artaxerxes? That's a good old Medo-Persian name. But they didn't. What if haphazardly something had happened where Cyrus's mom just never bore children? The plan is destroyed. But God is so sure of what he's going to do, since he's in charge of people marrying people and people naming people and people getting to know other people through generations and generations of people. He's so confident about it that he can even say all the way back at Joseph talking to his sons, even all the way back to Israel leaning on his staff and talking about what's going to come on his sons in the last day, he can say that Shiloh is going to come through Judah. And then he shows up in the book of Revelation as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Boy, was that lucky. Oh, man, that just worked out just the way God said it was going to. No, God is in absolute control of the future and of every event, and I don't want you to get the impression that I'm just saying big events, like Jesus, big events, like Cyrus. Big event. No, he has to be in charge of all the minutiae in order for the big events to come true. So he has to be in charge of absolutely everything, which, by the way, and I know this is controversial, I'm just going to throw it out here. If you want to debate it, you can take it up with Pastor Washington. So I'm just going to lob this grenade, and then I'm going to run, and then... The very fact that the future is definite means you really don't have a genuinely free will. It means that your will is being determined by an absolutely sovereign God who has already determined the future, including your future. Why are you sitting here right now? Why are you listening to me? Why do you ever listen to Pastor Washington? Why do you care about the things of God? Why did you walk in here with the Bible? Why do you care about any of that? Because the Bible says God chose you before the foundation of the world. Well, if he chose you and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, was there any chance he wasn't going to get you? Because remember, he has all the might, you have none. So he's going to get you because he has already determined the future in advance. Okay, now, prophecy is so central to the Bible that Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22 say, "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or not come true, then that is a word that the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you don't need to be afraid of him." So what is God saying? Even though that's a negative statement, if they say something and say it's from the Lord, but it doesn't come true. In other words, what God is saying is every word from me comes true. Anything that I say happens. So prophecy allows you to check it. Isaiah 42, 9 says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. And before they spring forth, I'll tell you about them." That's God speaking. Before these things that I'm predicting and declaring even come to pass, I'm going to tell you about them. Why? Why would he do that? Because he wants to prove to his people that he's the God who's in charge of human history. And by the way, a God who's in that kind of control, a God who's in that kind of charge of human history, can take care of your electric bill. Just a fact. Yes. Yes. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're dealing with. And he'll get you through it. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 say, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." How does he prove it? Declaring the end from the beginning. "And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure." Okay, so God keeps bringing up this idea that he declares the future in advance, declares the end from the beginning to demonstrate that he's the only God. Because there are no other gods that can do that. There's no other religious literature, like I said, that can do that. But the Bible keeps doing it. So that means you can check it. Now, Peter in 2 Peter makes a really important point. 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 20, and I'm going to read till chapter 2, verse 3. But it says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will." That's the NASB rendering of it. I read from the NASB because I think it's a good translation. When I look at what the Greek says and I compare it, the NASB is accurate. But listen to what Peter just said. There can't be any prophecy that comes from human will. Because people can't do that. Look, I have two kids. They're grown now, by God's good grace. Because they almost didn't make it. And I used to think that I could sort of kind of predestine them. Because I would look at them and go, you're going to school. But no matter how many times I predicted what they were going to do, they surprised me and did something else. No matter how many times I was sure what was happening, they would do something of their own devising. All I'm saying is human beings can't prophesy even when they know other people well. We can't do it. So Peter says, there is no prophecy that was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The reason I read that whole passage is because Peter continues to say that even in the church today, there are going to be false prophecies. Here's the point. If you hear somebody say, God says, and first off, you can't find it in the Bible. God said this is what's going to happen for you or in your life. If it doesn't happen, same rule applies. That's a false prophet. You don't need to be afraid of them. Because what God says always happens. Always. Of course, you know that in the Bible, I'm going to have to move quickly here. In the Bible, there are plenty of messianic prophecies. For instance, the Bible contains Old Testament prophecies that concern the Messiah to come. There are actually over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the coming Messiah, his life and his death. And according to the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth perfectly fulfilled every one of them. The odds of someone doing that are astronomical. But if it's true, then it's evidence that the Bible is God's word. The problem is, for me, that the prophecies and the fulfillments are both found in the Bible. And I'm trying to prove that the Bible is the word of God. And so it doesn't help if I can find a prophecy in the Old Testament and find a fulfillment in the New Testament. What I want are prophecies that are in the Bible that are fulfilled in real-time human history that you don't need the Bible to explain to you. And you know what? I found them. They exist. There are things said in the Bible by the prophets, via God, that you can find fulfilled in human history outside the Bible. That's astounding. For instance, I already told you about Cyrus. There was going to be a conqueror named Cyrus who was going to destroy seemingly impregnable Babylon. And he was going to subdue Egypt along with most of the rest of the known world. That same man, according to Isaiah, would decide to let the Jewish exiles go out of his territory and go free without any ransom or payment. You can read about it in Isaiah 44:28, in Isaiah 45:1, Isaiah 45:13. Isaiah made that prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was born, 180 years before Cyrus performed any of the feats that were predicted about him. And yet he did every one of them. And the amazing part of the prophecy is that it's 80 years before the Jews were even taken into exile to Babylon, where they were going to need, Babylon was going to need to be conquered and overtaken by the Medo-Persians in order for that prophecy to come true. You can go read human history, and you know who conquered the Babylonians? The Medo-Persians, just like the Bible says. Now, what if the Greeks had gotten there first. Philip of Macedon was certainly trying to get there. He never did. It was his son, Alexander the Great, who actually got there and conquered the Medo-Persians. Why couldn't his father get there first? Because God had already declared that the Medo-Persians had to come next. And he predicted it 80 years before the Jews even went into exile in Babylon. Are you getting a feel for this? And you could look at human history and it'll tell you, yeah, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, that's the way it worked. Why didn't it work out differently? Because human beings aren't in charge. That's why. Now, either the authors of the Bible got really lucky, in which case the Bible's fake, or this is absolutely the Word of God telling us what human history is going to be before it happens. Jeremiah predicted that despite its fertility and despite the accessibility of its water supply, that the land of Edom, today that's part of Jordan over there in the Middle East, was going to become a barren, uninhabited wasteland. You can read about it in Jeremiah 49, 15 to 20, and in Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14. His description accurately tells the history of that region. You know what that region is like today? Barren, bleak land. How did Jeremiah know that? Okay, now that's not just predicting what human beings are going to do. That's the God who's in charge of his universe saying what the land is going to do. And at the time that Jeremiah said it, that was lush green land with plenty of water, plenty of fruit, plenty of growth. And through God, Jeremiah said, you're going to be bleak, desolate land. And you know what it is today? Bleak, desolate land. How did Jeremiah know that? How would anybody know that? We can't even predict the weather accurately for 3 days. Yes, sir. We don't know. We look at the map and we believe the guy on TV. And then we walk around carrying an umbrella on a sunny day like an idiot. And he predicted what the land was going to do, and it did. Now look, I love the Bible. I believe the Bible. I love seeing the fulfillments of prophecy in the Bible, but I absolutely love it when I can find the fulfillments of the Bible in human history and in the planet. The planet is reacting to the Word of God. That's amazing. Want another one? I got a couple more. Another? Daniel predicted the rise and fall of the nations that were going to follow Babylon and occupy that same territory and oppress the children of Israel. They were Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. He likened Medo-Persia to a bear that was raised up on one side, which ends up being fulfilled when Cyrus the Persian became more powerful than Darius the Mede. How did Daniel know that Medo-Persia was going to be a divided kingdom and that one part was going to conquer the other part so that Cyrus was going to become the important one rather than Darius? And yet he predicted that during the time of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It happened exactly that way. It could have, by human thinking, it could have happened any number of ways. Maybe Darius was going to rise up. Maybe, like I said, the Medo-Persians wouldn't even get there first. Maybe the Greeks would get there first. None of that happened because God said exactly what was going to happen. Daniel likened the king of Greece to a leopard with wings, describing the speed and ferocity of Greece's great king. To this day, historians cannot explain how a young man in his early 20s, Alexander the Great, could conquer such a huge swath of Africa and southern Europe and into the Middle East. In fact, according to best legend, in his early 30s, Alexander the Great sat down outside the walls of Babylon and he cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. Makes me feel like I've done nothing with my life. And yet, when predicting him, he predicted him as a leopard, fastest animal in the Middle East, with wings, even faster. How did Daniel know that? This is a couple hundred years before he's even born. But Daniel knows who's going to conquer the Middle East and who's going to oppress the children of Israel. Daniel also accurately predicted that Alexander's power was not going to go to his posterity. Alexander the Great did have two sons, both very young, both killed. Alexander the Great's empire did not go to his posterity. It went to his four generals, just like Daniel predicted. Exactly. And then he starts talking about the king of the north and the king of the south. Well, the king of the south is Ptolemy, who takes over Egypt, northern Africa, that kind of area. And the king of the north is one of the four generals of Alexander the Great, named, why can't I think of his name? Okay, so thanks so much, goodbye. And exactly predicts that his entire empire is going to be broken up among four different generals, and that two of the generals are going to start warring with each other, and that Israel is going to be right in the middle of that conflict, and that ultimately the little horn, the Antichrist, is coming out of the King of the North territory, which means that the Antichrist is coming out of Iraq, Iran, Transjordan, right around that area. Not Rome. Don't read the Left Behind books and don't believe that it's going to be a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, good-looking guy. That's not what the Bible says. He's coming directly out of the Seleucid Empire. There's the name. Seleucus Nicator was the name of the general in the north, and out of his empire is going to come the little horn. Daniel says all of that. Now, you look at human history. You pick up your history books about Middle Eastern history, and you know what happened? Alexander the Great died, and his posterity did not get his kingdom. It was divided up among four generals. Not three. Not five, not two. It was divided up among his four generals, and then war broke out between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic empires. You can read that in the history books. How did Daniel know that? That's amazing. I got another one. Want another one? And this one fascinates me. 400 years before crucifixion had even been invented. And it wasn't invented by the Romans. The Romans just improved on it. The Romans went, you know, that doesn't look quite torturous enough. We should add nails. 400 years before it's even invented, David and Zechariah describe the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict that particular mode of execution. A form of execution that doesn't exist when they say it. Okay, so now does human history tell us that the Romans got really good at crucifixion? Does history tell us that crucifixion became the popular mode of killing people? Yeah, absolutely. How did David know about it 400 years before it happened? They both died. They were off the planet before it ever came about. And yet it became the leading form of ignominious death in the Middle East by the time Jesus was on the planet. But wait, it gets better. They both wrote that the body would be pierced and that none of the bones would be broken, which is contrary to the customary procedure in the case of crucifixion. Because via crucifixion, people wouldn't die usually from having the nails go through their hands. They usually died from suffocation. And so if you're hanging there and your chest cavity is caved in, eventually you're not going to be able to breathe anymore and you're going to suffocate. In order to speed up the death of people who were being crucified, they used to break their legs, because the way that people on a cross would get their breath was to push up with their legs so that they could get a breath and then sink back down. If you break their legs, they can't push up, they would suffocate. They would die. And yet, David writes, Zechariah confirms, not a bone of him was going to be broken. And so when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and begged for the body, Pilate's surprised. He can't believe he's already dead. They send a centurion out there to break his legs. The centurion gets there. He's already dead. So what does he do? Pierces him, exactly like the prophecy said. Pierces his heart sac, blood and water run out. And he's actually dead. By that night, by the beginning, of the high day that John writes about. By the beginning of the high day, he's already in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb because it's nearby. All of that is predicted before it happened. How these things happen is just beyond me. Again, historians, New Testament writers confirm that fulfillment. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross. His extraordinarily quick death eliminated the need for the usual breaking of bones. The spear was thrust into his side to verify that he was indeed dead. That means that Jesus did exist as a man, as a person. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes in the second century in his annals. He writes about Jesus and the Christians. And he writes an account of how Nero, after Nero had burned Rome, blamed the Christians for it. So he actually admits that Christianity existed, and it existed by 200 AD in Jerusalem, the very place that would know whether any of this actually happened. That's the mind-blowing part. That's the part where you have to duct tape your head together or it's going to explode. That's the point where you go, wait. So the prophet said what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And the New Testament writers write about what happened in Jerusalem. And then Christianity broke out in Jerusalem, the very place that validates all the things the prophet said that the New Testament writers wrote about. So the deeper I dug in to this information and the more of these examples I found, the more I started to believe that there really is objective historical proof that the Bible is the very Word of God. Because if it's not, it's either the luckiest set of books ever written, or it's the absolute Word of God. Now, here's where it comes down to you. That's all objective proof. Do you know the difference between objective and subjective? Objective, things you can just look at and say, that's a fact, objectively. Subjective is, how does it apply to you? What is my experience? The Bible says things about you. The Bible says that God will grant you faith to believe in His Son, and that when He grants you that faith, it will change your life. That's happened for you, hasn't it? The very fact that the Bible says it's going to happen, and then it happens? Okay, human beings can't do that. Human beings can't write books that say, this is going to change people's lives. I don't care what self-help books you read. I don't care what Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now books you read. I don't care what books you read that are written by humans. They don't have the ability to actually change your life. How many people have ever read self-help books and at the end of it been in the exact same position? Nothing happening. No help. Nothing. But the Bible says that God is going to stand behind His Word. That He's going to hasten His Word to perform it. And then He says that He's going to bring you to His Son. And He's going to put His Spirit inside you. And that's going to change everything about you and your life and your confidence and your future, and your eternity. And if you are different today than you were in your younger pre-Christian days, that proves the Bible is the Word of God. So there we are. We've looked at objective proof. We've looked at subjective proof. We've looked at axiomatic proof. It just proves itself. We've looked at the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. And the deeper I continue to dig into it, the more convinced I become. Now, what that means to us is the Bible then becomes its own best authority on itself. Because if it's the Word of God, then that's the only opinion that matters. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what some atheist thinks. It doesn't matter what somebody on YouTube thinks. What matters is what God thinks. And if the Bible is the Word of God, then what God says about His own Word matters. That's the only opinion that matters. So tomorrow night, we're going to look at what the Bible says about the Bible. And we're going to find out that the Word of God continues consistently and faithfully to declare its own truth. And that's where we're at tomorrow night.